Well, we are undertaking a study in the Song of Songs, commonly known as the Song of Solomon. That's an inference. It's formerly known as the Song of Songs. It does carry Solomon's name. Scholars divided as to whether he really wrote it or whether it was dedicated to him, but that's sort of neither here nor there. Only 117 verses. And yet it has the strange irony of being the least studied of the books in the Bible, and yet, unquestionably, the most controversial. And so it's a very difficult book to undertake for lots of reasons. First of all, there's no book in the Bible that has a greater diversity of viewpoints. Many of the other controversial passages, you can quickly define maybe two or three views that are widely held among different groups and focus on what the differences are. In this case, there are dozens and dozens. You literally can take a dozen or 20 commentators, and there's 20 different views as to what the book's really all about. It's also very difficult for another reason, and that is it's so personal. It is an opera. It is a choral work. There are two principal players and a chorus, and some of it's retrospective. And so part of the difficulties for the translators is to figure out who's speaking about what when. It's very difficult in many ways. In addition to being a very, very erotic poem, song, it is also viewed by many in different ways as an allegory. The Old Testament had its allegorical views. The New Testament writers have their allegorical views. There's even dispute as to whether there's two key characters or three main characters. We've covered that in the past. I won't go through all that again. The alternate view was that the gal, it's primarily through the eyes of the woman involved, and she has a lover. Some people feel the lover is a shepherd, and that King Solomon took her, had an eye on her, and wanted her to, made his move on her, but she stays loyal to her shepherd and all of that. The idea that there's two lovers, and one indeed may have been Solomon, and many scholars believe that the woman was Abishag. We covered all that in the earlier reviews. I won't try to cover all the background, but I know some of you are new, so at least give you a quick feeling of this, and you can pick up the tapes from the previous session. Some believe it's a compendium of love songs, but there is an integrity to the piece that causes us to put that in the background. There are all kinds of traditions, and again, I won't try to recount all of those. The early church fathers saw this as an allegory of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and his church, the bride. And there certainly are allegorical applications. We'll touch on those as we go. That is not a universal view. It is widely held among some of the church fathers. But the thing we do know about the book, to give us a little comfort, because we're going to move out on some pretty shaky ground here, is that it is inspired. Jesus Christ himself authenticated the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the Scriptures. And it was indeed part of that. And he said the Scripture cannot be broken. He also said the volume of the book is written of me. So when we seem to be reaching sometimes for an allegorical application, we can stand on the ground that ultimately everything in the Scripture points to Jesus Christ. One of the great discoveries you need to make for yourself personally, don't take my word for it, is that every detail in the Bible, all 66 books, every detail points to Jesus Christ. We discover every place we look. If you look under every rock and dig far enough, you'll find a direct linkage. Not only is it there by design, it's there deliberately, but it ultimately points to Jesus Christ. And when you make that discovery, it will change your whole view, your whole approach to the Word of God. One of the fun things you can do, sometime when you've got a biblical group together, a Bible study, or just a fellowship party, it's an interesting challenge to play the game. See if you can find something in the Torah or in the Old Testament that doesn't link to Jesus Christ. And some of them may take some homework, but the point is it's an interesting game to play and a lot of fun. You might, despite the problems with the Song of Songs, it was the favorite book of Charles Spurgeon and D.L. Moody and also St. John of the Cross. So we can also just start off together here, remind ourselves that Paul told Timothy in a second letter, all Scripture, and Song of Songs was part of that Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. The first verse of the first chapter says, the Song of Songs, very interesting Hebrew construction that is, we're very familiar with it. The repetition of a noun in the genitive makes it a superlative. We're familiar with that when we hear the Holy of Holies or the King of Kings. That kind of construction is familiar to our ears. Well, this is the Song of Songs. This is a song that excels all other songs. And so on the one hand, we're going to discover that it's very colorfully, very beautifully, is very erotic on the one hand. And indeed, many competent books deal with the book strictly as a marriage manual, as a mechanism to repair broken or fractured or boring marriages in a very literal sense. And indeed, that is very directly applicable, as we will explore as we go. It shouldn't surprise us that this would have Solomon's name on it, because he wrote 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. We always think of David as the poet, and indeed he was, and yet the poet king, and here we have Solomon. 1 Kings 4:32 is my authority for that, by the way. So for him to talk about romantic love is not surprising. It is generally viewed by most scholars that this may have been his first love, Abishag and all of that. We talked about that in the earlier sessions. This is by way of getting up to speed here. Unfortunately, it was his foreign wives that took his heart away, where he turned to idolatry, and that is unfortunately caused ultimately the dissolution of his kingdom. And so we tend to remember that. Solomon's mentioned in this book 6 times, interestingly enough. But Solomon is an interesting guy to keep in the back of our minds as we read this song, because the scripture says he exceeded all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And it's interesting to study the wisdom of Solomon. Here's a guy who had everything. Everything. In every dimension you may want to map out, he had it. And yet you find his conclusions in Ecclesiastes, that all is vanity. He controlled the caravan routes in the gold, spices. He had a merchant fleet that brought back all kinds of things from all over the world, and so forth. And I won't start on all of that. 700 wives and 300 concubines. You can do your own arithmetic to see how many had PMS at any one particular time. Just want to give you some practical insights there. But as we pointed out last time, it's always interesting to notice that law of the king, that's in Deuteronomy 17, instructs the king not to multiply horses, wives, silver, and gold. I want you to notice the order there. Okay, horses, wives, silver, and gold in that order. And just trying to give you some good practical insight that we can glean from this background. And I think I quoted to you the little poem I ran into recently. King David and King Solomon lived very wicked lives. 50 concubines and quite too many wives. But when old age came creeping on, they both were filled with qualms. Solomon wrote Proverbs and David wrote the Psalms. So, I don't know what to do with that, but I had to share that with you. So anyway, most evangelical scholars view the Song of Songs as a lyric poem which has both unity and logical progression. So I quickly dismiss a lot of critical scholars who try to say it's a compendium of this, that, and the other thing. I don't think so. The major sections deal with courtship, and that in the first three chapters. A wedding, particularly focused on in chapter 3 and 4. And the maturation of the marriage in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And it concludes with a climactic statement about the nature of love, and an epilogue explaining how the love of the couple in the song had begun in chapter 8. So it is not necessarily in chronological order. It frequently consists of reflections. Various things trigger a reflection. So one of the difficulties is it isn't as if it goes, you know, in a chronological way. It indulges a lot in what you and I would consider from more modern entertainment media techniques as flashbacks at various times. So that compounds the difficulty to figure out who's speaking and what the context is. And so while it's pretty clear in general, good scholars do have some slightly different opinions. We covered the background, I think, of the Shulamite. Fruchtenbaum makes the point, who's a great messianic scholar, is that the Shulamite is a feminine form of the masculine name of Solomon. And so he views this as the story of Mr. and Mrs. Solomon, if you will. And that also makes the Song of Songs a little easier to apply in an allegorical form. Because clearly the biblical, the whole idea is the young girl up in the northern country in Ephraim is a tenant, her family's a tenant farmer of Solomon's vineyards. She falls in love with a shepherd. They fall in love, but he leaves and promises to come back. Everybody makes fun of her because he's gone for quite a while until one day a big procession comes and so forth where the king himself wants to see her. And guess who the king is? It's the shepherd. And that's the big, you know, sort of surprise. It's a Cinderella kind of thing in a sense. That seems to be the pattern that lies behind the opera, if you will. At the same time, it also fits the pattern we see from Genesis to Revelation, where indeed our shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, is indeed our king. And that all starts to fit together with the church in the role of the bride. And the viewpoint throughout the majority of the book is in the words of the, it's from the viewpoint of the woman, of the bride, if you will, which I think is interesting. And again, he did indeed leave. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And that's the promise that the candidate bride is to cling to and hold to, and that's what a great deal of it is dealing with. I won't get into the whole Abishag thing. We did that before. The whole idea, though, of the bride and bridegroom is not limited just to the church, because the Old Testament scholars saw Israel as the bride, and indeed she's portrayed as the wife of Jehovah, or Yahweh, if you will, in Hosea, Ezekiel, and elsewhere. So that is the way some of the rabbis had applied it even in the past. We, of course, as Ironside, Hudson Taylor, and others see it as a type of Christ's love for the church. It's interesting to recognize, and let's put up front while we go into this, how Christ is referred to as the bridegroom in John 3:29 by John the Baptist. And he himself referred to himself as the bridegroom in Matthew 9, verse 15. And Paul, of course, develops this theme in Ephesians 5. And Revelation, of course, hammers away at this in four different places. In chapters 18, 21, and 22. Now, in chapter 1, we saw passages which seem to suggest the preparation for the wedding feast and at the wedding feast, and chapter 2 opens with them being in the bridal chamber. Before we get into all that, I want to do mention that there are, in the book, three words for love. One of them is dodim, which occurs six times in the song. It clearly refers to sensual, sexual love. It's equivalent to the Greek eros, in a sense. It occurs, six times in the song. The root word from which that verb has come means to carouse, swing, rock, fondle, love, and believe it or not, to move by thrusts and pushes. Just thought I'd share that with you. The Hebrew can be very graphic. So both from the root and also from the usage in the scripture, sexual love is clearly in view. The other word in the Hebrew that's used for love is ahav. And we talked about last time how the aleph and the bet, which means the strength, the leader, and the house, ab, means the leader of the house or father. If you put the he, which is an abbreviation for the Spirit of God, the he was what was added to the name Abraham to make it Abraham, and the he was added to the Sarai to make it Sarah, the Spirit of God. When you put the he in the middle of a Hebrew word, it means the essence of whatever was there otherwise. And so if you put the he in the middle of Ab, the Father, you have the essence of the Father. The Hab is the word for love, which is the essence of the Father. Hebrew is unique in that it's not only phonetic, it's also conceptual. It's the only language that has that peculiar property. We talked about that last time. Ahav is then, in a sense, very comparable to the word agape in the Greek. And I don't mean the verb. Agapeo means to be totally given over to committed to. Men agape the best seats in the synagogue, or men agape darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, in John 3:19, and so forth. But the noun from the verb is unique to the New Testament, and it means, of course, God's love. And that's very close in concept to the Ahav. Another word that comes is areia, which is equivalent to the Greek phileo. It's a love of emotions, deriving from, in effect, affections. It means to guard, to care for, to tend, to delight in, someone particularly to take pleasure in, and so forth. It's very analogous to some extent to the phileo. So all three of these words will show up, and we'll try to highlight the nuances as we go. There are two major players, the lover, the bride, the bridegroom, if you will, and there's another group, and if you visualize it as a background chorus, it kind of, you can sort of visualize how this might be staged, the daughters of Jerusalem. They are sort of a foil to both the lovers. They're like, in a sense, they're like the women that accompanied Jephthah's mourning, Jephthah's daughter, that is, in her mourning, and the women of Bethlehem who met Naomi when she came back from Moab. If you're familiar with those stories, they sort of present the social milieu in which the lovers move. And so they're sort of they operate that way if you visualize this as a play or an opera. So the daughters of Jerusalem sort of participate as the public testimony, the public validation of what seems to be happening. So we'll pick it up as we get into chapter 2 tonight. But to get a little continuity, we'll pick it up verse 15 of chapter 1, because presumably, it seems that they're moving here to the bridal chamber. We sort of left you hanging last time. Now let's pick up a little bit and we'll get into chapter 2. In chapter 1, verse 15, behold, the man is presumably speaking here. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. The word fair, of course, doesn't mean non-cheating. It means in the sense of ravishing, excellent, wonderful. He is returning her previous expressions of excellence here. Now, the dove is mentioned here. The dove, of course, is comfortable for us because it's a symbol of peace and softness, if you will. But there's something else about a dove that I think is operative here. You and I aren't that familiar, but they were in that agrarian world. The dove mates for life. The dove mates for life. And again, the word rea is here. It's love. It, my darling. It's my very special one. She responds, verse 16, behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. It's the same words as before, but there's a grammatical change of gender here, which suggests that she's the one speaking. Okay, it's interesting. In verse 7, she previously asked for two things, to be fed and that she might have rest. She is fed in verse 12, and she finds rest in his house in verse 16 is the suggestion there. Things tie together far more tightly than is first obvious. As you're going through this, it's a lot of flowery language, but it's very subtle, very, very skillful. And anyway, verse 17, the beams of our house are cedar and our rafters of fir. Now, cedars and firs were not native to Jerusalem, but they did come from the north near Shulamit's home. And so one of the hints here, very possibly, when Solomon built his buildings with cedars, it wasn't just that they were very exotic in that culture, but it may have been for her benefit. It's a speculation on the part of one of the commentators. That brings us to chapter 2, verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. There is a little problem with this verse because this is usually applied to Christ, except it's in the feminine here. It implies that she's the one making the statement. So that shatters a few poetic stanzas of some of her hymns and things, but she is here, in effect, describing her own unworthiness. She's comparing herself to a simple country flower, an autumn crocus, which was common in the plain of Sharon. In Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 14, there's allusions to that. And she's also to a common lily, which is found in the valleys of Israel. But Solomon, recognizing her need for reassurance, interrupts her comparison. And guys, we should be taking notes here. Because one of our mandates before the Lord is a call to reassuring your bride. And you should be doing that continually, every day at least. Reassurance. Very basic need. And he is responding to that here. He doesn't let her go so far in this self-deprecating style. He interrupts her in verse 2. We'll get to that in a minute. Of 117 verses in the book, 55 are clearly from her lips, and probably another 19 are probably hers, which turns out, according to the experts, to be very unusual for an ancient love poem. So the emphasis on the woman speaking throughout this thing is rather provocative, not just from a literary point of view, but from a theological point of view. You're hearing her view of most of these things. But anyway, verse 2, he interrupts and says, as a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Now, he's saying, in effect, a common flower, perhaps, but one that surpasses everything around it. See how he picks up and turns that positive. By the way, when he says thorns here, he's not talking about the thorns on the stem of the flower. We think of thorns, that's associated with roses. No, here we're talking about thorn bushes, which are plentiful in the area. In other words, the other bushes around there are contrasted by the beauty here. And then 2 Kings 14:9 is an example, some others. But then she speaks and begins to describe their first sexual union. And I might mention that this will be discussed in more detail later in the book. I just thought I'd mention that so you don't figure you've had it all by the time you get through chapter 2. But we'll move on. Now, of course, I think we've talked about before that the figure of the bride and bridegroom is a very frequent symbol in the scriptures. In Isaiah 61, 62, Jeremiah 7, 16, 25, 33, and of course in Matthew 9 and 25, Mark 2, John 3, 29, we mentioned that before, and of course in Revelation. And it also is developed rather extensively in Ephesians 5. We'll be developing that later. Now, there is one thing that is worth emphasizing as we go along here. We're going to talk about the intimacy of communion here between the bride and the bridegroom. But the one thing that will underlie this theme throughout the book is that intimacy requires the prerequisite of commitment. Sexual intercourse without the commitment is nothing more than lust. What makes this unique and distinguishes it is the prerequisite of total and complete commitment. And on the one hand, we could talk long about that in terms of the whole idea as it's sanctified in marriage. But shifting for a moment to the allegorical application of this, the same thing is true theologically. No one has ever entered communion with Christ until he himself has become the all-consuming passion of the soul. No one has really experienced any intimate communion with Christ, except that he first has made Christ his all-consuming passion. The way I sometimes express it in the vernacular, God does not want to be number one on a list of 10. He wants to be number one on a list of one. And there's a big difference. You're talking about intimacy with Christ, prerequisite issue. And you'll find it all through the Song of Songs, expressed in its unique terms. But now she continues in what is considered a fairly erotic passage here. Verse 3, as the apple tree among trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under a shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Now the apples here, incidentally, may actually be apricots. There's some translational issues. But they were, in the ancient world, very erotic symbols. I don't want to offend sensibilities by going any further in this area. Let's just keep moving. The term under his shadow is a common phrase. You may recognize it from Psalm 91. It opens that way. But it's also in Psalm 17, 36, 57, 63. That term is a very common expression in the poetic literature, in the scripture. But in verse 4, he says, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. The term banqueting house literally is the house of wine, and it was a common way of referring to the bridal chamber itself. Now, a banner was a tool by which you would find your place within a crowd. You'd rally around or whatever. A banner. It is also a device that was used to acknowledge a victory or a triumph. So you can build that either way. But it's interesting, the banner over me was not Eros, it was agape, to use the Greek equivalents that we might be more familiar with. Ahava is the word. And it's love in the sense of a commitment love. We're talking about love as a commitment, not an emotion. And so again, we have, interestingly, in the subtleties of the text, the continually underscoring aspect of that. Verse 5, stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. Doesn't capture it in the English. Aroused through the foreplay, satisfaction is now sought in the act itself. This is the sense of I am lovesick in the English. Verse 6, his left hand is under my head, his right hand doth embrace me. And it's not talking about literal positioning here. What we're really talking about is they become one. It's interesting that in the sex act, the man and the woman become one. In the marriage, that, of course, is emphasized in Genesis chapter 2, which, of course, is quoted by Christ himself in Matthew 19. But it also occurs outside the marriage in 1 Corinthians 6:16. And that's part of the great tragedy. That's the part of the great tragedy of the exercise of lust outside the marriage, is to be joined to someone that which there is no commitment. Quite apart from the biological issues, quite apart from the health risks, quite apart from the psychological damage, there's something much deeper that is injurious because of the oneness that occurs in that situation. This experience gives rise to the admonition in verse 7. And this admonition is going to be a refrain that occurs several more times in the Song of Songs. Verse 7. She says, "I charge ye, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awaken love till it pleases." Translations are a little, not he pleases, it pleases. Now, of course, the arouse thing here is, exciting the passions. The idea of pleased is to satisfy or fulfill. And what the admonition here is, sexual passion should not be aroused unless they can also be satisfied and fulfilled. Otherwise, it'll lead to frustration. And the assumption here is in the marriage. And that's why so many practices that begin to unleash or cause arousement are dangerous, because they will create situations that are not controllable. What this phrase, this refrain that's going to occur several times in chapter 3, verse 5, and also chapter 8, verse 4, the other places, it's going to emphasize that sex is to be enjoyed the way God intended. This is, in effect, it may not seem obvious at first until you study it, but it's a defense of marital love. And it warns against premarital or extramarital sex. Now you say, gee, that's pretty obvious, and let's just, at the same time, let's emphasize it. In the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, is emblazoned that adultery is prohibited. That's very express. There's one of the few things in the Scripture I don't think there's any theological debate about. There was, by the way, just a footnote here, a King James Bible that was misprinted, where the word "not" was overlooked by the printer in verse 14, where it actually read, "Thou shalt commit adultery." And that is known as the Wicked Bible. It's a collector's item. Most of them were destroyed, and obviously the printer had to make good. But there are some floating around, and they're collector's items. So, and when people say, I'm King James only, you've got to ask them, which of the 31 versions are you talking about? Because that's one of them, okay? But I'm being light here. Incest, adultery, homosexuality, and bestiality is condemned in Leviticus 18, verses 6 through 23, and in Leviticus 20, verses 10 through 21. And I don't think in this audience we have to go through. I think that's pretty obvious, but at the same time I want to underline it. Adultery, prostitution, extramarital sex is condemned in Proverbs 5, verse 15 to 23, and chapter 6, 24 through 35. And these will be in the notes that accompany the tapes for those of you that want to go forward and just refresh your awareness of these passages. Homosexuality and all kinds of immorality are condemned in Romans chapter 1, verse 24 through 32, and also in chapter 13, verse 13. Incest and all kinds of immorality is condemned in 1 Corinthians 5, the first 13 verses. This is the disturbing part. You may want to jot these down. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5. Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6. And Revelation 21, 8 and 22, 15. Are verses that you want to put in a special list. Let me go through them one more time for your notes. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Ephesians 5, 3 to 5. Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6. Revelation 21, 8 and 22, 15. These particular verses not only condemn sexual immorality, they include a warning that its continued practice will reveal that you're not saved. And anyone that isn't disturbed by that wasn't listening. Now, let's just take one verse that we've mentioned before, but I want it to be a very key part of this study. Turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. The writer to Hebrews emphasizes in one verse some very, very serious focus for us. There are many Christians that are excessively reserved and fail to fully appropriate what God intended in the marriage. They're victims, if you will, by an excessively prudish culture in some areas. Hebrews 13:4 is a rebuttal to that, but also includes a warning. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. And the Greek word for bed is coitus. It refers, of course, to the sexual act. Marriage is honorable among all, that is, all that are married, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, that's obvious to anyone that thinks about it, that reads the scripture on the one hand. On the other hand, we need to recognize just how profligate our culture has become in recent years, where our entertainment media, our culture, celebrates fornication. Affairs, as they're euphemistically called, are taken for granted. Our daytime serials, our evening entertainments, our movies, you name it, operate as to create the impression that that's the accepted norm. And tragically it is in our culture, but God hates that. Always has, always will. I love the remark that Mark Twain made. He said, "It's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand that bother me." Well, let's keep moving. Now, most commentators see the following verses from the next verse to the first few verses of chapter 3 as retrospective reflections on the courtship period. We're going to return to the bridal chamber in a later chapter. But at this point, it's mentioned or alluded to, but it then continues. She says, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills." This seems to reflect on a springtime in the Galilee where her lover paid her a visit with the eagerness of a gazelle, as you'll see in verse 9. She says, "My beloved is like a roe," or a gazelle, "or a young hart," or a stag. "Behold, he standeth behind our wall and looketh forth," actually through, "the windows," showing himself or peering through the lattice. Well, the first point is, what is a gazelle? You and I may not be that familiar with it, but it looks like a deer, runs swiftly, but is known for grace. In this book, it is mentioned 7 times, a gazelle, or its term, equivalent term. It was a symbol among the ancients of sexual virility in its most complementary sense. Now, in our culture, we do it a little differently. Most of our guys, your girls will testify, are more like a bull in the china shop. Okay, but the ideal here, the biblical standards for masculinity emphasize strength and beauty dwelling together in the same body. With Rambo and Rocky and some of our entertainment media, we have a macho image that seems to be very distant from what used to be, even in the ancient world, a desirable standard. And I guess what I'm saying, guys, is that we probably have a need to be more romantic, not just macho in the classical sense. One of the questions you can ask yourself as you get introspective one of these days, are you a gazelle type or a gorilla? You have to sort of sort that through and go through that. Now, this term wall in this verse refers to the wall of the house itself, not the wall surrounding the house, which would require a different Hebrew word. It would seem that he is welcome, he's at the window, he's at the wall looking through the window. And the word looking here means fixation for reflection and meditation. This is not a peeping Tom, it's an admiring comprehension that's here. And it's, the term in the English is showing himself. He's actually peering with a twinkle, with a gleam of his eye. Another way to translate in our vernacular, he is feasting his eyes on his love. And she's reflecting all this. This is all a recollection on her part. She's reflecting back in the courtship period here, this whole passage that we're into. She says, verse 10, "My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." Now, this is a reflection when she was up north in Ephraim, and he had come north after a long winter. And he seems to desire her and is willing to defer his business affairs that brought him up north. That's sort of what seems to be the undertone of this passage. She continues, "For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing of birds has come, and the voice of the turtle dove, is heard in our land." You often hear that verse is quoted a lot in literature, "the voice of the turtle heard in the land." And I think most people realize that that idiom in the English translation refers to the turtle dove. The turtle dove does sing from dawn till dusk, but it's not known for its singing particularly. It's a migratory bird, a bird of passage. And its presence signals that spring has arrived. It's another part of the idiom, this whole flow here, the flowers and so forth, and that spring has come. The winter is over. And spring is here. And he continues in verse 13, "The fig tree putteth forth her green figs. The vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." So that's the invitation. He is saying, spring is in the air, come away with me. And he continues, "O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely." So her lover's pleading concludes, she is remaining in her house like a dove or a wood pigeon that hides in rocky places. You can find that in Jeremiah 48 and other places. Now, I'm not going to dwell too much on the allegorical application here, so I don't lose the continuity, but if you want to play that side of it, you can just overlay on this Rock of Ages, cleft for me. In terms of hiding in the rock. Who is the rock according to 1 Corinthians 10:4? Jesus, exactly. One of the strange things that Paul highlights in 1 Corinthians 10:4 is the realization that the rock of the Old Testament, the rock that Moses smit the first time and water came out, and happened a second time that water came out, who was that rock that followed them as in the idiom of Paul? Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't a literal rock back there. Paul is speaking idiomatically, but Hosea 12:10 emphasizes that God speaks to us through similes and allegories. And there are many of them in the Scripture. And that's not necessarily contrived, although many allegories you see in commentaries are contrived. God does use allegories. And Paul, this is one example where Paul authenticates that view, that in a sense, the rock that flowed the living water was Jesus Christ. When you understand that, you begin to understand why God was so upset with Moses when he didn't do what God told him to do. When God gives instructions, he means what he says and says what he means. The first time they were without water, Moses was instructed to strike the rock. And he did, and the water came out. Later, again they were out of water. And God told him to speak to the rock and provide water. But Moses is so frustrated with the people that he comes out and again strikes the rock, creating the false impression to them that God was angry. He strikes the rock. Water did come and their thirst was quenched, but God called Moses aside like a coach to a player who's being pulled out of the game and scolds him. And because of what Moses did, he was not allowed to enter the promised land. After 40 years of shepherding these people through the wilderness, Moses is told he will not enter the promised land. On the hill, he'll be able to see it, but he's going to go to his death before he entered the land. Why? Because he didn't do it the way God wanted. And you say, gee, why is that so important? Well, if Moses had done it the way God had told him, then you could stand back and see a model of the two comings of Christ, in the first of which he was smitten, and the second one not so. You with me? It would have been an allegory that God apparently, I suspect, was establishing that Moses blew by his not following directions. just a view. I'll let you search that out and check it out for yourself. By the way, in verse 14, the word countenance is in the plural. And that could be an amplification of her beauty and so forth. And the cleft of the rock I've mentioned, it shows up not only in 1 Corinthians 10:4, but also Romans 9:33 and 1 Peter 2:8. We're speaking of Christ as the rock and so forth. And, of course, we reflect that in our hymn, Rock of Ages cleft for me, grace hath hid me safe in thee, and so on. Now, she goes forward and speaks as they walk now. They're walking. She does go with them. She says, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Now, you and I are probably not vine keepers in that, and may not be familiar, particularly with the practices in those days. But little foxes were the enemy of the vineyard because little foxes burrow holes through the earth, which creates problems for the vineyards as the growth and the prosperity of the vines suffer as a result. A clumsy comparison that might be more familiar to us are gophers, but this is they're a little different, but the result is somewhat similar. Foxes are described as the proverbial destroyers in Nehemiah 4:3, Lamentations 5:18, and Ezekiel 14:4. They're idioms then, if you will, unfamiliar to us, but very familiar to the agrarian people that day as adversaries of someone who's trying to maintain the prosperity or be a husbandman of the vineyard. And so she's saying, let us catch or take the little foxes, the foxes that spoil our vines. Now, the foxes here are the enemies, some little, some very large, that threaten to gnaw and destroy love before it ripens to full enjoyment. Very, very interesting anticipatory observation that's going here. She's suggesting that everything that will later threaten the peace of our love should be now dealt with and rendered harmless, or at least removed early, saying, let's catch the little foxes. You know how interesting it is that we often defer some of these issues. We'll work that out after we're married. Wrong idea. Deal with that early. We sort of get it backwards. We don't deal with the things we should, and we do deal with the things we shouldn't during the courtship, if you understand my meaning. The instruction in the scripture here is obviously just the opposite. She continues, and the emphasis now is going to be on loyalty. Verse 16, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. He shepherds among the lilies. He's at work. She's picturing him at work. He has his business to attend to, but she releases him to do that in the confidence of their love remaining true to each other. Again, the underlying thought here is that commitment is the foundation of a good marriage, not sex or falling in love. When we make vows, God expects us to keep them. And I'd say, just giving you the references, we got time. Let's take a quick look at a couple of places. Let's look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is colloquially called law school. There's much in here, but I want you to notice the first three verses that Paul deals with when he talks about God's law. Romans chapter 7, verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Might turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And someone's saying, gee, Chuck, you said. No, 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 I didn't say. Paul said. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Those are heavy instructions. But again, it's a question of vows. And one of the questions we need to understand is that when we make a vow, God expects us to keep it. Continuing here, verse 17, she continues, until the day break, and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Now, the word Bether is not actually a location. They haven't been found a place that's called Bether, literally. The term in the Hebrew means separation. Upon the mountains of separation. And that's really what's in view here anyway. She's freeing him to attend to his work in the confidence that when it is done, he will give her his undivided attention. And you could call that fox number one and fox number two that need to be dealt with to get this lifestyle thing straightened out early. Number one, on the one hand, she is freeing him to attend to his work. That's what's hidden behind the language here about shepherding and the lilies and so on. She does that in the confidence that when he does do his work, he won't bring it home that night. That they'll have quality time together. That's the quid pro quo, if you will. How do you apply this? Couples in courtship have a tendency to defer potential problem areas on the idea that we can work this out after we're married. And that will bring unnecessary baggage into the marriage that can result in tensions. The suggestion that underlies is that the little foxes need to be identified and dealt with. It's a question of priorities. Now, this, first of all, includes the necessity of the husband to earn the bread, bring home the bacon, use that phrase you like. I don't think bring home the bacon is a Jewish phrase in the Old Testament, but you get the idea. And in this regard, guys, I want to show you Proverbs 24. And the book of Proverbs is, in some places, tends to be a little obscure, unless you look at it very carefully. Proverbs 24, you may want to mark, because there's some very, very important instruction here that you'll miss if you're reading it just casually. Proverbs 24, verse 27, you might mark that verse. You girls will not like this verse. I say that not to offend your girls, but to make sure your guys pay attention. I now have their undivided attention. Proverbs 24, 27, it says, prepare thy work outside, or in the fields, and make it for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. What's that really saying? It says you build the barn before you build the home. It says you deal with your earning power first. Girls don't like to hear that. Most important thing is a home. Yes, if you can pay for it. What Solomon is saying in the book of Proverbs is that you should attend to your earning power. Then you build your house. And that may sound strange, but I'll leave it. Let's continue the passage here to get the flavor of what he's saying here. Be not a witness against thy neighbor without cause, deceive not with thy lips. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to every man according to his work. I went by a field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Here's an interesting verse. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come like one that traveleth, and thy want like an armed man. In other words, relax, coast a little bit, sit on your laurels, and you're going to get clobbered. That's what it's saying. And that is even especially heavy for the man with the household responsibilities. Now, on the one hand, there is a need, a priority for the husband to indeed attend to his knitting, so to speak, and it's the duty of the wife to allow support for that. But the coin has a flip over, and we're going to see that also developed in the coming verses. There's another side to this whole issue, and that is the husband needs to provide suitable boundaries around the demands of his work to reserve quality time for his bride. For his family, yes, but his bride in particular. And this is one place that if I have any regrets in my life, and I do have some, the greatest is my failure in this regard. During my executive career for the better part of 3 decades, I was consumed with growing companies and buying and selling deals. And I regarded my family as my support group. And I presumed upon them rather than investing in them. I suspect my major guilt as I look back, when you're over 60, you tend to look back a lot. is, of all the failures, and there's a long list, my greatest is in this category, my failure to put adequate priority on my headship of the family. I did well in the executive world. I was insufferable. Everything I touched seemed to work for a long, long time, and we did well by worldly standards. By the Lord's standards, we did very well. And I taught Bible studies as a hobby. I did all these other things. Wood, hay, and stubble, because I wasn't dealing with my family, my children. So I have to say candidly, this is an area that I'm very sensitive about. In any case, what this is really saying in the passage are both the husband and the wife need to schedule their activities to provide quality time for each other. And by the way, this isn't just one-sided. The guys are probably, they're certainly not the only guilty ones here. The women, may surprise you, are just as guilty because the greatest rival to the husband are the children. And before you get too comfortable with that, when you get home tonight, you with families, open the icebox and notice whose favorite things are there. Okay? And I'll just leave you with that. You know, it'd be the kids' stuff. I won't put your girls on the spot to take a piece of paper and make even a list of your husband's favorite things, because some of you will be guessing. Okay? I have to say I'm an exception. But there was a time in our marriage where we were both guilty in many of all these things. And my wife had decided, and I was not in good shape spiritually. I was teaching Bible study, but I won't give you the list. But the point is, Nan's attitude was, she came to the conclusion one day, that that's the Lord's problem, not hers. Scripture is very clear on a chain of command, from God to the husband to the wife. And she felt that all my problems, she could make a list, that's the Lord's problem. Her problem was to be subject to me, Ephesians 5, 22 and so on. But furthermore, she also read in Colossians and elsewhere that I was to be, that she was to treat me as the church is to treat Christ. And the way the church is to treat Christ is to hold him preeminent in all things. So she decided in her Bible study and in dealing with the Lord with this, and she was ready to leave me. It was that tense from the outside we looked like we had everything, but inside it was a mess. She decided that, and that's why her little book is called Why Should I Be the First Change? She saved our marriage unilaterally, not by getting me to agree to anything. She just decided to put herself where the God wanted her, and that she started to put me preeminent, despite all my shortcomings. And I got home that night. It took less than 12 hours for me to recognize something changed. I went to the icebox. There were all my favorite things. Now, you may laugh because you think I'm kidding. You start being light. I noticed it when I opened the icebox. I sat down to dinner, and it wasn't just the usual household china. It was the best china. It was in the silverware was the good silver. It wasn't the silverware redesigned by the garbage disposal. It was the good stuff. And I think it was at dinner, I turned to her and said, what's going on? And then she explained how she was convinced that she had to treat me as Christ is to teach, that the church is to treat Christ and hold me preeminent and all things. And boy, that put me on the spot. And she cheated in our marriage because she and God ganged up on me. She didn't tell me her problem, she prayed about it. And it was a matter of days before God started dealing with me, and that started a process that saved our marriage. Now, we'd been Christians for 20 years, and yet our marriage was a mess. Now, she wasn't satisfied with the miracle God did in our marriage. She decided to really understand the scriptural basis, and that started a research project that went on for more than 15 years, and it resulted in her books, The Way of Agape. The first book was our testimony. Why Should I Be the First to Change is the title of it, because that's when she talks to women who have a troubled marriage. That's the first thing they ask, why should I be the one to change? She tries to point out that God will deal with it, but you've got to start with yourself, not with getting, it's not a partnership in that sense. You can do it unilaterally. She saved our marriage unilaterally. The whole story is in that little book. But then she went further into study the scriptural basis, and that's what led to the Way of Agape series, and which is now what I think in the fifth printing. And she's taught it in, four or five continents all over the world, and changing lives by the insights of just applying scriptural principles, not just to marriages, but to relationships in general. Amazing to get into. I'm off the subject here. But This business that we're talking about, prioritization, is especially tough to the self-employed. Because there are deadlines and things that will cause you to bring work home and so forth. And you have to deal with that constructively. It's especially difficult in the ministry. Because there the boundaries have little to do with economic priorities. Because there's always demands, more than you could possibly do. And it takes a strange kind of stewardship to put boundaries on that. Those of you that are in the ministry know that. Those of you that aren't in the ministry should recognize that's one of the toughest places to do this. In our case, Nan and I, I can sort of joke about it. The only way to get around that is we're both writing books now. So we're both, but I'm only half kidding, because there's a tendency to let all those things erode everything else. But the good news is we're doing more and more together, both writing and teaching and things. And so that's very exciting. But at the same time, it must not be a substitute for this whole business. And we're both working on this very hard to steal, in quotes, time that's uncommitted. That's just for the two of us. And this is our 40th year. We're not celebrating a day of our anniversary. We're celebrating the year. And every chance we get, whether it's a trip to speak or whether it's just a sneak away, when I find a window of time that the staff hasn't committed me to something, we disappear, you know. I won't tell you what we do when we disappear. That's our business. Nobody else's. But we're starting to finally practice what we preach and doing a little bit better. And part of the solution, by the way, to these things is the tailoring of career goals. Because I know in my case, I have a tendency to overreach, and it's easy to overdo that. Count your blessings. There isn't time for me to go into the whole vortex strategy thing here. You can get that on the other stuff. And that will bring us, of course, to chapter 3. And she's going to recall here a recurring dream that she has during those winter months when she was separated. It is in her pain of absence and how she dealt with that. And whole business of peace and security and so forth. So we'll talk about that next time when we take chapter 3. Let's quickly just summarize some ways of applications. One of the questions I'd like you to think about on your way home, are there foxes that you need to catch and trap? Are there foxes in your life that are undermining your relationship, not with your wife, with him, with the Lord? These could be foxes of carelessness, foxes of neglect of your Bible, foxes of neglect of prayer, foxes of neglecting fellowship with the family of God. These are all things that can undermine and spoil the fruit of the vine and hinder your growth. There are also larger foxes of vanity, pride, envy, evil speaking. In all of this, of course, we can declare that my beloved is mine and I am his until the day break and the shadows flee away. Now, what you and I are supposed to do, guys, is to be the gazelle upon the mountains of separation until he returns. And, of course, all of this is presuming that you are indeed in the cleft of the rock, that you are really hidden in him. If you're not, you want to deal with that with all the with more urgency than anything else in your existence. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word, Father. We thank you for this time together. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would just illuminate for each of us those things that need attention, those weeds in our garden that need to be dealt with, those foxes in our lives that need to be caught and disposed of, that we might be better stewards of your vineyard, Father, that it might bear fruit for you, Father. And Father, we thank you for the spouses that you have provided to us. We pray, Father, that you would help us be better stewards of that responsibility also, Father. Help us, Father, to be diligent in our provision for our families, but also, Father, that we might be equally diligent in dealing with the romance, the intimacy, and the affection in our marriages. We pray, Father, that you would give us insight and wisdom, that you would reignite in each of us the romance that you've intended for us to enjoy in the marriage. We thank you, Father, that you've given us this model of intimacy, not only to enjoy in our marriages, but to better understand the intimacy that we all are to have to our bridegroom. And help us, Father, during this time that he's away, as we look to that time when he will come and call us away. Indeed, Father, we just come before your throne thanking you for the extremes you've gone to provide us a bridegroom that has given us not only provision and security, but intimacy as well. As we commit ourselves this night into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our beloved bridegroom. Amen.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to receive a free one-year subscription to Chuck Missler's 32-page Christian Intelligence News Journal, contact Koinonia House at 1-800-KHOUSE1. That's 1-800-KHOUSE1. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-6312. Or you can write to Koinonia House at P.O. Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.